Our lesson of the day comes from 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Listen carefully to God's word. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Merciful God, you have cleansed us and welcomed us into your heavenly sanctuary. And now we pray that you would consecrate us and sanctify us by your truth. Just as the priestly knife would consecrate and prepare the sacrifice to be offered to you on the altar, we pray that the sword of your Spirit would consecrate and prepare us as living sacrifices that are acceptable in your sight. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last time, I'm going through 1 John, and I'm just glad this sermon didn't fall on Mother's Day when I preached last. So in God's gracious providence, I dodged Mother's Day, and now I've dodged Father's Day as well. So this is good. But this is a great passage for the beginning of Trinity season. You might have picked up on all the rich Trinitarian theology that John lays out for us in this passage. But not only that, there's a lot of rich teaching on a whole host of other topics that make this passage a little bit of a challenge. So I want to address five questions that this passage raises for us. The first question that we encounter is, what is this last hour that John is speaking of? This is the last hour. What is he talking about? And then the second one, also right out of the gates, who is the Antichrist? He mentions this Antichrist figure as proof that it's the last hour. Who is he talking about? The third question is, what is the nature of apostasy? He talks about these people who have gone out, but were never really with them or from them. I want to address briefly the nature of apostasy. And then the fourth question is, what is this anointing from God? He mentions this twice in this passage, that you have an anointing from God. What is this anointing? And finally, the fifth question, how should Christians live in the midst of antichrists and apostasy? Now, if that sounds like a lot to cover in one sermon, don't worry. We're having lunch here today, so you don't have to worry about the lines at the restaurants. Well, let's look at this first question that we find in verse 18. In verse 17, John has just warned his churches, do not love the world or the things of the world, because the world is passing away along with its desires. And then in verse 18, he follows up on that idea by saying that it is the last hour. It's not like the world is passing away, you know, down the road sometime. It is the last hour. It's the 11th hour before all of this is going to come to pass. But what is he talking about? He says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. John begins this section, verse 18, by talking about the last hour. And then in verse 28, he comes back around and talks about the coming of Jesus. He links the coming of Antichrist with the coming of Jesus. Their bookends to this passage, and they function together. Now, these sorts of passages sometimes confuse us. Some non-Christians take these passages about, you know, behold, I'm coming quickly, and this generation shall not pass away until they see these things happen, and it's the last hour. Some non-Christians take these passages and just say, well, the Bible was just wrong because they predicted the return of Jesus, and it didn't happen. Other Christians that believe in the inspiration of Scripture sometimes feel confused by these passages and try to come up with creative explanations for, well, they didn't really mean it was coming right then. You know, it meant this or that or the other. And a lot of times this confusion is because we typically only think of Jesus coming in terms of his incarnation and his bodily return at the end of history. We only typically think in terms of those two comings of Christ. And that's a legitimate way to think, because those two events are really sort of the biggest events in salvation history. But if we look in the Old Testament, we see that oftentimes the Scriptures speak of God coming in judgment or in blessing or both. And it's not necessarily a bodily coming of God, but he says that the Scriptures tell us that God comes. Listen to a few of these examples, and this is just a sampling. In Genesis 18, God comes down to rescue Lot and to punish Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus 3, the Lord comes down to deliver Israel and punish the Egyptians. In Psalm 18, David talks about how the Lord rode down on the thunderclouds to deliver him from Saul and all of his enemies. In the book of Isaiah, multiple times the prophet tells us that God is coming to Egypt to punish Egypt, or that God is coming to Tyre and Sidon to punish the Philistines, and even that God is coming to Jerusalem to judge his rebellious people. We see a similar thing going on in Jeremiah. In his prophecies, multiple times, he says that God is going to visit his people in exile and bring them back into the land. Well, Jesus picks right up on this language and on this theme from the Old Testament and talks about himself in those terms. He says, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming soon. And the apostles also use this language of God coming in judgment to deliver his people. And so, with this context in mind, most of the New Testament references to the coming of Jesus are actually prophecies about how God would use the Romans to destroy the Jewish temple and the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is the event that was looming on the horizon. This is the event that Jesus was foretelling in Matthew 24 and many other places. This is the event that John is saying, the end of the world, the end of the world as we know it, the end of the old covenant world is right around the corner. And how do we know this? Because there's all these antichrists on the scene. And this is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Jesus said in Matthew 24, in that time, many false prophets, many false Christs will come. But don't be Don't be deceived. It means that all of these things are about to happen. So this discussion about the last hour and the Antichrist naturally raises the second question. Who does John have in mind when he refers to the Antichrist? Now, it's interesting that even though some Christians spend inordinate amounts of time thinking about and speculating about who the Antichrist is, this is the only place in all of the New Testament where the word Antichrist actually occurs. 1 John and then one more time in 2 John. There are other mentions of some sort of false Christ or a man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, but Antichrist only occurs in this passage. You know, about every U.S. president has been declared to be the Antichrist at some point in time. Most world leaders have filled the role. Protestants have historically enjoyed painting the Pope into this role. You name it, Hitler and all the rest, they've all been declared to be the Antichrist, and this world power with super, you know, human capabilities who's going to take over the world, and it kind of ends up making Christians look a little bit silly sometimes. And the church has been doing this for thousands of years. But it doesn't really have much beneficial effect for the church or for people outside of the church. Not only does it make us look a little bit silly when we go around, you know, on our blog saying, oh, we found out that, you know, who the Antichrist is, this is who it's going to be, and this is what's going to happen. Not only does that make us look a little silly, but all this obsession with the Antichrist in Christian circles actually sometimes betrays the fact that we may indeed have more faith in Antichrist and the success and the power of Antichrist than in the victory and success of the kingdom of Jesus. Think about it. How can we pray and faith and labor with diligence if we honestly think that it's a sure bet that the Antichrist is going to take over the world? That seems to hamper our missionary efforts. And so I think we need to make sure that we have our faith firmly planted in the victory of Christ and His kingdom, and not give the enemy more credit than he deserves. So our beliefs about the kingdom of God and the course of history have very real consequences on our lives, how we live our lives, and on the health of the church, the mission of the church. But instead of identifying some superhuman world leader who's going to take over power, John doesn't get into any of that kind of speculation. He simply describes the Antichrist as anyone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. He says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You see, Antichrist fundamentally are those that deny what we affirm in the Nicene Creed. What do we affirm in the Nicene Creed? We affirm that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Antichrist deny that central confession about Christ. An Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And it makes sense in the light of, if we understand that the last hour is the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, it makes sense that it would have been the Judaizers who were spreading this kind of teaching, denying that Jesus was the Messiah. It makes sense that these are the people, primarily, that John has in mind when he talks about the Antichrist. And this is where the Trinitarian theology of this passage becomes so important. John says that the Father and the Son are inseparable. They're a package deal, so to speak. If you have the Son, you have the Father. But if you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, you have denied the Father as well. What does this mean? This means that those religions and cults that deny the full deity of Christ have denied the Father. So, for example, Muslims who deny the Son deny the Father. Allah is not the same as the God of the Bible. They may call Him by a similar name, but He's not the same God, because God the Father has revealed Himself in the Son, and if we deny the Son, we deny the Father. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others who may claim to be Christians, who may claim to go to a church, if they deny the Son, they have denied the Father. This is the implication of this truth. This is the kind of blatant denial that we pick up on more clearly, but there's a more subtle denial, a more subtle way that the spirit of Antichrist is prevalent as well. John Calvin says, listen to this, Christ is denied whenever those things which uniquely belong to Him are taken away from Him. What does that mean? Those things which uniquely belong to Christ, when we take those away from Jesus, that is the spirit of Antichrist at work. So what's an example of that? In our modern secular culture, if we downplay the seriousness of sin and teach that we can solve all of our own problems through government programs or education or technology, and we don't really need anybody to forgive our sin. If we do away with sin and make it all about psychology or something else, then we are essentially denying the Son. We are taking away what uniquely belongs to Him, the power to forgive sins. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. If we believe that God didn't create all things, if we believe that God isn't sovereignly governing and ruling all things, that is something that uniquely belongs to God, and we have taken that away from Him, and that is the spirit of the Antichrist. So there are more subtle ways in which we see this at work in a secular culture that may not claim to be one or the other religion in opposition to Christ, but may subtly, in other ways, be opponents of Christ. So in the face of these kinds of attacks against God and His truth, we need to be vigilant not to be led astray, because oftentimes it's the more subtle things that are more dangerous. So we need to be diligent in the study of the Scriptures so that we can give a defense of the gospel, so we can give the reason for the hope that's within us, so that we can persuade those who are in error. And we need to be humble and loving toward one another and those outside the faith in order to demonstrate that we really believe what we say we believe. One author has said, in his opinion, the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny Him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And this is one of the primary themes of the epistle of 1 John. John is reminding his churches what the Christian life should look like. And he's also explaining to them how to tell what the imposters look like. You have to know the real thing so that you can recognize a counterfeit when you see it. That's how they train treasury officials to detect counterfeit money. They just study the real thing. They don't study all the counterfeits. They study the real thing. They get to know what the real dollar bill looks like so they can recognize a counterfeit when they see it. And this is what John goes on to say in verse 19. He says, They went out from us, these antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now this verse also gets misunderstood sometimes to teach that believers who fall away from the faith were never really true Christians in the first place, right? We read this sometimes in an individual sense about people, Christians, who abandoned the faith. They went out from us, but they were never really with us. So they were not truly saved, or they were not truly Christians, or maybe we might, some people say, well, they were part of the visible church, but they weren't really part of the invisible church. And sometimes we get caught up in this kind of thing. This view of apostasy, falling away, assumes that a true Christian can't fall away from the faith. If you're really saved, you can't fall away. But passages like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 teach that people can be truly saved and truly fall away. The warnings about apostasy in Scripture are not hypothetical situations. Well, this can't really happen to you, but I'm going to give you this what-if scenario. No, these are real warnings to real Christians about the very real danger of falling away from the faith. Think about the images that Jesus and the other writers of the New Testament use to describe apostasy. Jesus talks about cutting away unfruitful branches from the vine. If a branch does not bear fruit, I'll cut it away and it will be burned. That branch, though, was really connected to the vine before it was cut away. And think about it in terms of a marriage relationship. If a husband or a wife is unfaithful to their spouse, we don't say, well, they were never really married to begin with. No, we say they were really married and they really broke their marriage vows, and that's why it's so serious that they have fallen away. And so I don't have time to get into a lot more detail, but that's, I think, a different slant on apostasy that we need to be aware of. And really, that's not even what John is talking about here. We think that's what he's talking about here, but I don't think it is. He says that these antichrists, these false teachers, they went out spreading their false doctrine, but they were never really apostles. Maybe they claimed to be apostles. Maybe they claimed to be sent by the apostles, but John is saying, no, they were never with us, the apostles. They were never sent by us, so don't listen to them. You remember in the book of Acts, the apostles were left in Jerusalem after many of the other Christians were scattered in persecution. And then the apostles themselves went out teaching and planting churches. And I imagine that false teachers took advantage of that opportunity to say, oh yeah, we were with Peter, James, John, yeah, we were with them. They sent us. And John's saying, no, we didn't send them. If they've separated from you, if they've separated from us, if they're preaching something different than what we were preaching, they were never with us. We didn't send those guys. So don't pay any attention to them. That's, I think, more the line of thought that we see here that John has in mind. But that's the warning. That's the be on your guard. Don't be led astray. But there's also a promise, an incredible promise that John gives to his churches in verse 20. He says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." Now, what does he mean? This is the fourth question. What is the anointing from God? You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. But let's look at what's the Old Testament background of anointing? In the Old Testament, prophets were often anointed. Kings were anointed, like King David when Samuel anointed him and the Holy Spirit empowered him. Priests were anointed and consecrated to serve in the sanctuary. So you have these types of leaders throughout the Old Testament that were anointed with oil as a sign of God's consecration and empowerment. But you also have prophecies that, and like in Isaiah, that God is sending His anointed one, the Messiah, who will be the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king, who will come and be empowered with the Holy Spirit above measure to do God's will and His work. Now, Messiah is the Old Testament Hebrew word for anointed one. That's what it means. Jesus is the Messiah. It means that Jesus is the anointed one. And Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. Christ means anointed one. So Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? Jesus Christ, that's not His last name. That's title. That's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the anointed one. And this is what John says in this passage. He uses the word anointing, chrisma, that's related to the word Christ. And this is one of only five times where this word occurs in the New Testament. John is making a play on words here because the anti-Christ are those who are opposed to Christ, the Messiah. But he says, but you have a chrisma. You have an anointing from the Holy One. A christening, an anointing, a chrisma. That's the word he uses. The other four times that this verb to anoint appears in the New Testament, it's talking about the anointing with the Spirit at Jesus' baptism. But here, John uses the noun form, anointing. You have an anointing. And the fifth place that the verb to anoint is used is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So Jesus was anointed with the Spirit at His baptism, and Jesus has anointed us with His Spirit. And John says, this is the anointing. You have received an anointing from the Holy One. And I believe that's none other than the gift of the Spirit that we receive in our baptisms. Because Peter, after all, after his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, says to the crowds, they say, "What should we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter directly connects baptism with the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so when John says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One," he's saying, you have the Holy Spirit, the anointing from Christ. You received the Holy Spirit in your baptism. And then he says, "You all have knowledge." Some translations say, "You know all things." But I think the point that John is making here is that, and we'll see this in just a minute, that these antichrists were probably teaching that they had some sort of special knowledge, some sort of special revelation, some secret version of the gospel that they were trying to peddle. And John says, "You all have knowledge. You all know God because you have His Spirit. You've been anointed by Christ. You know God. You don't need some super spiritual gurus to teach you the hidden revelation, you know, some Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code or something to initiate you into this super elite spiritual stormtroopers or something. You know Him. You have knowledge because you have received His Spirit." And then down in verse 27, he says something similar. He says, But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, this verse takes a lot of abuse. You don't need anyone to teach you. You have the Holy Spirit, right? Is that what John's saying? If that's what John was saying, the New Testament would not exist. I would not be standing up here speaking to you, teaching you, and we'd all just go home, right? If John was saying you don't need anybody to teach you because you have the Holy Spirit, then why would John spend so much time teaching them, right? Kind of makes sense. But people twist this kind of idea and say, I don't need any Bible teacher. I don't need some pastor. I don't need to be around other Christians. I don't need to read, you know, books. I have the Holy Spirit. This is the irony. The reformers in the Protestant Reformation, they fought for sola scriptura. They taught that Scripture alone was ultimately authoritative over church tradition or anybody's bright ideas. Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Well, what have we done in postmodern, individualist, American Christianity? We've turned sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority, into solo scriptura, me and Jesus in my Bible. And we don't need anybody else. I don't need y'all. Thank you very much. I've got the Holy Spirit, and I've got my Bible. This is a dangerous undercurrent that I think is a little bit more prevalent than we would like to admit in evangelical Christianity sometimes, and we need to be on guard against this. So if that's not what it means, if John is not teaching solo scriptura, what is he talking about when he says you don't have a need that anyone should teach you? Well, you heard the reading from Jeremiah 31 that Michael read for us earlier. And that, I think, is the background for this statement here. In Jeremiah chapter 9, backing up earlier in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah laments that all of God's people are wicked and perverse. He says that every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor is a slanderer, and that nobody knows the Lord. And then in Jeremiah 31:34, we read, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." I think this is the important background that we need to understand, that Jeremiah 31 is a prophecy of restoration from exile, even as God's people are being carried off into captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah is saying that God is going to bring you back into the land. He's going to bless you. He's going to renew his covenant with you to make a new covenant. He's going to put his Spirit within you, and the kingdom of God is going to grow and is going to expand to such an extent that you won't even need to evangelize your brother or your neighbor. There will be so many Christians in the world that you won't have to evangelize. You won't have to tell people to know the Lord, because they will all know the Lord. This is what John, I think, is referencing here. That John says, you are members of the new covenant. Obviously, the kingdom of God has a long way to go. We have a long way to go and a lot of work to do before every brother and every neighbor knows the Lord. But John is saying here, you are members of the new covenant. You know the Lord. You have received his anointing from the Spirit. You don't need somebody to introduce you to Jesus, because you have his Spirit and he abides in you. That's a little bit different than you don't need anyone to teach you. And John's whole point is you need to grow in your faith. You need to mature. You need to study scriptures. You need to live out the Christian life, but you don't need anybody to introduce you to some new version of Jesus that they made up. And so instead of doing away with Christian teachers, John is affirming the importance of Christian teachers. After all, it's the Holy Spirit who gives teachers to the church. That's what we heard in Ephesians 4. The Holy Spirit has given pastors and teachers to the church to build up the church into maturity in Christ Jesus. The Lord gives us parents to teach us. We're young. The Lord gives His Word to guide us. He gives us the church, the body of Christ, to challenge us and exhort us and to hold us accountable. And this is how he closes at the end of chapter 2, is that he addresses how they ought to live in the midst of Antichrist and apostasy. In this last hour, how are they supposed to live? Should they just say, hey, it's the last hour, you know, we should just live it up and party because we can do whatever we want because, you know, Jesus is going to come and he's just going to destroy our enemies. And then who knows what will happen after that. We'll be free to do whatever we please. No, he says exactly the opposite. He says that they are to hold to the original and true gospel. Abide in what you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Just as the three persons of the Trinity mutually abide in one another, the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father and the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Spirit and the Son and the Father, just as the Trinity mutually abides in one another, the Christian life consists of mutual abiding. The Spirit and His truth abide in us, and we also are to abide, to continue in the Spirit and His truth. We are the temples of the Spirit of God, where God's presence dwells, but we also abide in Christ, who is Himself the temple of God. So as opposed to the false teachers who went out, God's people are called to remain, to abide in Christ and the truth that He teaches us through the Spirit. As we continue in the truth of God's Word that has been inspired by God's Spirit, we abide in Christ and we enjoy eternal life. This is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. No matter what's going on around you, no matter how crazy the world seems around you, abide in Christ because He has promised us eternal life, new creation, resurrection life. And how do you live? What does it look like to abide in Christ, to live into this eternal life even now? This is what he says at the end of the passage in verses 28 to 29. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Remember Adam and Eve back in the garden. They enjoyed God's presence, but they sinned against God. And so when God came to visit them, they shrank back in fear because they had offended God. But John says here that if we live righteously, if we abide in Christ, we will not have to fear the coming of the Lord, but we will have confidence at His coming, that we are indeed born of Him, that we are His children, and He is our Father, and He is coming to rescue us, to deliver us, and to bless us. And so, in anticipation of the coming of Christ to judge the temple in 70 AD, they were to live righteously so they would not be ashamed. And you and I, as we come each Lord's Day, as we anticipate the coming of the Lord and worship, each Lord's Day. And as we anticipate the coming of the Lord at His final coming in history, we are called to live righteously, to abide in Christ, to stick to the truth of the apostles given to us and preserved by the Holy Spirit. We can look forward to the day when Christ will come to vanquish His enemies and welcome us into the fullness of His kingdom. This is the cure for confusion and doubt. Jesus Christ is righteous and has given us His Holy Spirit so that we may know the Father and live righteously in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your Word and for teaching us through Your Holy Spirit, who abides with us and indeed lives in us. Lord, grant that we might be strengthened to withstand temptation, to overcome evil, to practice righteousness, and to abide in Your Spirit so that we will not be ashamed, but will have confidence and joy at the appearing of our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.